Rather, what is planned is that a few weeks ago, I introduced the book of Ezekiel, and I asked Robbie to read 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to just call a couple of thoughts to your attention as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, now this is the second time I've written to you. I'm trying to get your attention. I am trying to get your attention. He is stirring up a reminder for them that in the last days are now. That Jesus is going to be coming, and when He comes, there is going to be a judgment. Now, two things in this passage I want you to draw your attention to. And a third we'll allude to. The first thing is, God has a message. And what is the people's reaction to God's message? Huh? Isn't that it? What do you mean God's coming again? We always make fun of the person. I guess I make fun of the person that is walking on the street corner with a sign that says, what? The end is. That's the message that Peter is trying to say. The end is near, and everybody is laughing and mocking him, saying, wait a minute. There were 24 hours in yesterday, and there was 24 hours in the day before that, and there was a week before that, and there was a week before that, and time is continuing on as it always has. What do you mean that time is near? The mocking. So I want to draw that to your attention. And number two is in verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, any of His promises. God is not going to fail. He hasn't yet, and He won't. He is not slow in fulfilling His promises. But what does the rest of that verse say? As some of you count slowness, but God is patient toward you. Read that next phrase in your version. God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish. That is God's purpose. The God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. I know sometimes we think the God of the New Testament is the warm grandfather that has the warmness. And the God of the Old Testament, Daryl, is that God of vengeance. So, I want to return to look at the book of Ezekiel. We introduced this book a couple of weeks ago, and God is giving the prophet a defining message. His message is, you will know. Jane, there's not going to be any confusion. You will know. You will know, everyone will know there is a God. Paul said it a little bit differently. He said, what? And every knee shall bow. That don't mean everybody except for those that believe. That doesn't mean only those that believe. Every knee will bow. The defining message, they shall know I am the Lord. But God says, I'm giving you this message, and they are not going to hear it. They're not going to listen to you. Noah, how long did Noah preach his message? How long? 100 years. How many converts did he have? His family and himself. 8 souls were saved. Wow. That sounds like mega church material, don't it? God tells the prophet, they're not going to hear you. They are going to refuse to hear you. What is the pattern of success? Edison once said, I have not failed. I've just learned that there's 10,000 ways that don't work. Well, I'm not sure that I can understand the message of what failure is and success. What I do know, or what I do see, is the humility of the prophet. Now, in my mind, I can understand. Most of you men can understand as well. When a man would get down on his knees and play with Alex and Nico. That doesn't look strange. Does it? I don't think so. But if a man gets down on his knees and plays with a brick, Janie, when he plays with his armies, and there's no kids around, we start thinking he's got a little bit of a screw loose. When we see that same man yanking off his hair, cutting off his hair, and running around town with a sword slashing at it, we say, maybe we better stay away from this guy. When the same man, Didi, knocks a hole in the side of his house and escapes as a vagabond, we say, he's crazy. It's the humility of the prophet. This is some of the lessons that God used to help try to teach his people. He used an illustrative message so that there could be no confusion. There is a God, and you're going to know it. When we look at the book of Ezekiel, there's three chapters that come to mind, and we just want to look at two of them just very briefly this morning. And the two most prominent is chapter 18, in which God reiterates, I'll pause here, because in the history of people who try to follow God, there has been perversions that have come on. People have taken God's word and they've tried to simplify it and they've tried to illustrate it. And what happens? A little bit of yeast gets in there. A little bit of yeast. And what happens? It becomes polluted. Well, Ezekiel cuts out that yeast. God, using Ezekiel, teaches his message. And so we see in chapter 18 a very important part. And that is, sin is a personal responsibility. No, it does not matter who your dad is. It does not matter who your mother is. It does not matter who your brother or your sister is, how rich you are or who you may be. It is your responsibility for sin. And yours alone. You are accountable for the sin that you committed, not the ones that Jack does. And no matter how good you are, I cannot write on your shirt tail. What all it says in Ezekiel chapter 18. It talks about personal responsibility. It talks about accountability. I'm sorry, it is very popular in the religious world today to talk about original sin. But the original sin you need to be concerned about is your original sin. The one you committed. You didn't inherit sin from Adam. And so, Ezekiel chapter 18 puts it very plainly. And through my study, my daily study of Ezekiel, I find that he has now said this, if I count right, six different times by the time we get up to chapter 18. The soul that sin dies. Say it again. The soul that sins dies. Who's accountable? It's the one that commits the sin. Why is that such a hard concept? Because we want to blame somebody else. Well, we want to go on real quick. Uh-oh. Something got flipped over. Yeah, I think we're going to have some problems, some technical problems, so bear with me on my overheads, please. I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. There's a couple lessons that I think we need to look at here. The responsibility of sin. We're going to be looking at the illustration of a watchman. What is a watchman? watchman was a man who was identified to keep watch. When they saw the enemy coming, they were to sound the horn. Modern day, they'd be ringing the bell, right? One if by land, two by sea, or something like that. They were to sound the alarm, and those people who were outside the city then could enter into the city and the protection of that city. The limits of the watchman, we'll be talking about that in just for a quick second, and then a warning of the watchman, don't be a Jonah. Well, looking at chapter 33, the book of Ezekiel, there's what I have for you is the ESV, the English Standard Version. So it may be a little bit different, but I wanted us all to have the same version as we look at this. The word of the Lord came to me, came to Ezekiel, son of man, he said. Isn't that interesting? God spoke to him and addressed him as the son of man, as the prophet. Who else was referred to as the son of man? Jesus. Had a similar message. Speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from among them and he makes them their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming into the land and he blows the trumpet and he warns the people, then anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet that does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. What's he talking about? He's talking about being in a city or outside the city, and a watchman blows the horn and says, the enemy is coming, and the person outside says, nah, he's not coming. I've got time. I can pull in my crops. I can go ahead and go about my business. I can run, I can hide. It will not affect me. When the enemy comes, the gates close. And they are without the city. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take notice. He did not take warning. One of the lessons my little brother teaches kindergartners and first graders is there is an accountability for the decisions we make. You decide to punch Sam, who's going to get punished? You made the decision. You get the punishment. You decide not to turn in your papers. Who's going to take the responsibility? The dog? Because he ate it? Because mom didn't do it? Because dad didn't make sure that it was in your backpack? You take the responsibility. He heard the sound of the trumpet and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who had, if he had taken warning, his life would have been saved. If he would have heeded it, he would have been saved. But the prophet did not stop there. He says, but, pardon me, if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken the warning, he would have been saved. There is action that is required. There is action of the watchman. He must be alert. What good is a watchman if he's sleeping? What good is the watchman if he is not on his tower watching for the enemy, but he's down conducting business? Who's doing the watch? There is action that is required. The watchman must sound the warning. Then it becomes decision time. Heed the warning, seek the safety, die outside the city gates. In verse 6, we continue the thought, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any of them away, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. Why is the blood required? Well, let's step away from the Bible and just use an illustration. this is just a little novel. But I point it to show that even novelists understand certain principles. The hero of our story is a doctor for Doctors Without Borders. His wife is a murderer and a spy. And so bear with me just a second. And he began to run and he shouted out her name. He wasn't sure why he was doing it. Emma had taken pains to explain why her actions were necessary. And in every case, he became to share her viewpoint, or to share her views. It was a common misconception that aid work was a liberalizing force. In fact, time spent in impoverished countries dealing with the poor, the sick, and the downtrodden had the opposite effect. Jonathan had no tolerance for the corrupt and the powerful, who furthered their gains at the expense of their countrymen. It didn't matter the country. He didn't believe in second chances either. The fact was that most of the people who ended up on Emma's murder list had it coming, but this was different. This time, he was involved. This time, he knew. To watch and do nothing, to stand and to bear mute witness, was asking too much. He would be an accomplice to murder. And again, the author again returns to the same thought, as again he talks that her acts, because of he was her spouse, and because he knew in his eyes and in the eyes of the law, he would become her lifelong, what's the word? Accomplice. We understand the concept. A watchman that does not sound the alarm is guilty. He is guilty of the blood. He is blood guilty. Well, this is a difference than what we find in Noah. Let's go ahead and read in verses 7 and 8. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman of Israel. I have appointed you. I have given you this position. Whatever you hear, pardon me. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked one, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak, to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood, see, I've underscored this, his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. What are you saying? What are you talking about being blood guilty? Well, Jonah was told to go to the enemy, to the city of Nineveh, those corrupt people, and to proclaim a message of God. His message was simple. What was it? Turn or burn. Boil it down. That's all it was. Turn or burn. Jonah decided that they were the enemies of his country, and he what? He fled, right? No, Jonah made a determination. Jonah judged the city of Nineveh. Why? Chapter 4, verse 2, book of Jonah. Jonah says, that is the very reason why I didn't want to come here in the first place. I knew that your message would be heard and that you would not punish them, and so I wasn't going to do it. And God spoke to him and through a, what? A plant. A plant that provided protection over him that God sent a worm to kill. And Jonah was so distraught over that plant. But God says, what? You didn't care for the 120,000 people who were so young that they could not even tell their right hand from their left hand? You judge the people. Don't be a Jonah. Don't be a Jonah. Well, just to sum up this very quickly, each person is accountable for his own actions. Watchman bears responsibility to warn. If the warning is heeded, success is life. If the warning is not heeded, the result is death. If there's no warning, there is guilt for the blood. Guilt for the blood. The second sin that is recorded, I'm not talking about, first one was Adam and Eve. The second one was who? Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel after God told him, what? Sin is crouching at your door. He still went ahead and killed his brother. And God said his blood cried up from the ground. After God destroyed the world, Genesis chapter 8, we're reminded that God says life is in the blood. And there will, chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, I'm sorry, that life blood requires a reckoning. This is an eternal principle of God. Life blood requires a reckoning. Verse 6, because man is in the image of whom? Of God. That's why the watchman is guilty. Is because he didn't give the warning. Blood guilt. Well, that's just a quick review. We've only got 3 minutes. I don't want to leave that story, the event. So let's look at a couple quick verses here in Ezekiel chapter 33. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We rot away because of them. How then can we live? You say, as I live, declares the Lord God. What was it he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? For God, what? Wants no one to perish, but all to come to eternal life. Look what he said here in the Old Testament. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked ones. He wants them all to come. Verse 11. But from that wicked, if a wicked turns from his way, he will live. He'll turn back from his evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You can turn. You can turn. That is the hope. That is the hope that Ezekiel, God gives the message through Ezekiel. Well, in verse 12, O son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he has transgressed. Or when he transgresses. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it if he turns from his wickedness. Remember, I talked a few moments ago, in our very long introduction, about some of the errors that have crept into worshiping God. One of the errors that have crept in is, what is it called? Once saved, always saved. Irresistible grace. God has touched you and has made you his child, and you cannot fall from it. That's a combination of the two thoughts. Irresistible grace and always, once saved, always saved. God says, Ezekiel chapter 33, righteous, if they turn from it, the righteousness deeds are remembered no more. Verse 13, though I say the righteous, he shall surely live, yet if he, what? If he trusts in his righteousness, if he trusts in his coming to the three feasts, if he trusts in his tents or his tithing, if he trusts in his dotting the I's and crossing the T's, if he trusts in what he does rather than in God and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice he shall die. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts in him, in his righteousness, and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds. What? How many of them? I was a good guy, God. When he opens the door, the books that are described in Revelation chapter 20, and we look at the list of the deeds, of the good deeds that I've done, I was a good guy, right? But if I turn from righteousness, my righteous deeds are remembered no more. Again, I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. But if he returns from his sin and does what is right and what is just, if the wicked restores the pledge. I want you to pause right here real quick. I know our time is just about up. Remember when John was baptizing on the Jordan River and the Pharisees came to him? What was it that John the baptizer required of them? I'm sorry? Repentance? What accompanied repentance? Deeds worthy of repentance. That is the reason why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 told the thief to steal no more but to work with his hands and to give what he got to those who are needy. Is that works of, worthy of repentance? Ezekiel talks to those who are wicked and he says, this is works worthy of repentance. Giving back what you've stolen by robbery, walking by the statutes of life, not doing injustice. He shall surely live, not die. And again, I say to you, to the wicked, he shall not die, or he shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is right. If he restores the wicked and he does what is right. None of his sins. How many? Where do we get this concept of a balance where here's the good things I've done, here's the bad things I've done, let's just try to measure it out, right? Where did we get that concept? God doesn't have it. Verse 16, none of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has surely done what is just and good, and he shall surely live. Verses 17 through 19, yet your people, this is the reason I wanted to continue on, because you remember we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3, people were mocking Peter, and they were saying, but time has always gone on. Time will always continue. God has not acted yet, and he's not going to act because he hasn't acted before, right? People here are mocking the prophet and saying, God's not just. God is not, the way of the Lord is not just when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is right, he shall live. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge you according to your ways. Each of you according to your ways. And so we have the allusion there of Revelation chapter 20. Well, quick review. God is not willing that any should die. The righteous who trust in their righteousness are doomed. The righteous can fall away. That irresistible grace is a foreign concept to God. The wicked can return to God and his sins not remembered against him. Well, the message of Ezekiel is everyone will know. There will be no one that does not know. They will know that I am Lord. But they're also going to know something else. That his spokesman, a prophet, has been among them. That's the message of Ezekiel. God is calling his people. He is wanting them to know that he is God. That they themselves are not God. But he didn't end here. In chapter 34, we have a measure of hope. He says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them, and he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is that promise. It is that hope. It is Jesus saying, who is the good shepherd? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I will call my sheep. I will feed them. I will protect them. I will take care of them. The promise of Jesus. The New American Standard Version reads in verse 30 and 31 of that same chapter, then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they are the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God. Why do people not listen to God? Well, in verse 31, that same chapter, we find that the reason they don't listen to God is because quite often people are concerned about their own gain. Their own gain. Why was it, Paul, that so many passages talk about our giving or our money? Because that's what people center it on. So people are concerned about themselves. God says, I am in control. This morning, we want to leave this message with you, and I apologize for going over a little bit, but I want to leave this message of hope. The hope is that Jesus has brought forth a new covenant, and in through Him, our sins have been covered. For Jesus, there is a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my laws into their hearts, or into their minds, and I'll write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. They'll no longer be teaching their neighbors and their friends, saying, know God, they shall know me. From the least of them unto the greatest. And what is going to be the result? I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. This morning, we invite you to become part of the covenant-related children of God. If you have not done so, having your sins washed away, Jesus came calling His sheep. Will we answer? Will we answer? The call of the watchman has gone out. There is God who will answer. This morning, if you want to come answer by obeying God, by confessing of your sins, repenting, by acknowledging Jesus and being baptized, united with Him in baptism, or if you have some other need, please make it known now as we stand and sing the song that Denny has selected.